Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we come before you at this time, again thanking you for the opportunity to receive the communication of your Word. We recognize that the Word that you provided, that is our thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ, becomes the system of thinking that is to be established in us in order that we might deploy the same power that he did as he was on this earth in unglorified humanity. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be understood and made available for recall and application. And we commit this time to into your hands at this time, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage we've been circulating for the last several months or so, actually it's been a month and a half at this point, is John 1:14, where it says, "And the Word, or undiminished deity, became flesh, or true humanity, and dwelt among us via the incarnation, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth," or Bible doctrine. Of course, this is a passage that reveals the Lord Jesus Christ taking on unglorified humanity via the virgin birth, and he came to the earth to fulfill the Father's mission, as well as to present himself to Israel as their King and Messiah, and simultaneously pioneer the spiritual life of the church age and become the head of the church in the process. And of course, the church was an unknown entity at the time. There was no prophecy related to the church, but that was subsequently revealed in his ministry when he discussed it with his disciples, and then as they presented the information that the Holy Spirit recalled to their remembrance, and it was placed into the context of the new entity of the church, which is what we're involved with at this time. We started our study with a discussion of the doctrine of the virgin birth that was necessary for there to be no transmission of the old sin nature, and then took up the doctrine of the hypostatic union that explains the mechanics of how undiminished deity and true humanity reside in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then discuss the doctrine of the kenosis that defined God the Father's protocol for the deity and humanity of the Lord in hypostatic union. And in the context of these doctrines, we've been looking at some of the names and titles for our Lord Jesus Christ in order to see more clearly what God has done for us through him, so that we can more completely understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us, and from our knowledge of him have our confidence established by being occupied with him. And of course, that is the point of the spiritual life, is for the church age believer to become totally occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the exact role model that they are to follow. Last time we concluded the concept of the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, and that the believer as the stones in the superstructure. And we looked at both the principle of the church as a spiritual building as well as Israel, because Israel also has prophecies related to their becoming part of the superstructure. And we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was the chief cornerstone that actually forms a wall in the superstructure between those two spiritual entities. Another aspect of the believer's union identity with the Lord Jesus Christ is his priesthood. Now, this is an aspect that's unique to the church. You know, we saw the cornerstone and the stone principle was extended to Israel. And some of these promises are extended to Israel, but most of them extends uniquely to the church because of the church's relationship with him that's related to his resurrection, ascension, and session. Israel's relationship with him was based on the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then subsequently to David as the one who was representative of the king. And so there were promises associated with their natural heritage that were extended and ultimately will be fulfilled. But at this point, we actually have a relationship with Jesus Christ that's related to his hypostatic union. And that is the church's identity. And the priesthood is one of those areas where the church is in union with him and relates to him and will so forever. Previously in our study, we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Messiah is the great high priest as described in Hebrews 4:14. So when we were going through the various names and titles previously, we actually looked at this, but we didn't look at how it grafted the believer in. So at this point, we're going to look at that piece of it. And we have studied the priesthood before, but not quite from this exact angle. Hebrews 4:14 says, "And therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." Of course, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, where he continuously makes intercession for us, and we're the beneficiaries of his ministry in that regard. The church age believer in union with Christ are believer priests, per 1 Peter 2:5 through 9. And here we have not only the stone principle that we've used previously in our just completed segment, but we also have the concept of the priesthood. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that discusses the believer priesthood, which is a unique priesthood, as we'll see. We've seen that the priest is a member of the human race who represents some portion of the human race before God. Until this dispensation, the priest was always a male. A priest must be representative of the people for whom he acts or represents. And this is described in Hebrews 7 at length in many various passages. We'll just look at one here in verses 4 and 5. "Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Indeed, those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have a commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham." So this was the writer of the Hebrews explaining the precedence of Melchizedek and his superiority over Abraham, and using the principle of the paying of the tithe to Melchizedek as a indication of the fact that the Melchizedek priesthood was superior. And we'll see why that was here shortly. So basically, these various verses in Hebrews, of course, Hebrews is a discussion of the Levitical system, and it launches on, or bases on its, establishes the principle of the Levitical system, and then extends that to the principle of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the individual that's used for that extension is Melchizedek. But the point is that the priest is an individual who represents himself and others before God, and therefore has to be an individual of that group. In Hebrews 5:1-6, we have every high priest is taken from among men, is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So this is the function of the priesthood, and we can see how we actually do that ourselves here, as we represent ourselves and others before God. Verse 2, "He is able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also subject to weakness." And of course, that's speaking of our Lord. "And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as a substitute for the people and also for himself." Speaking again of the principle of the Levitical priests during the Day of Atonement. "And no one takes the honor for himself, but receives it when he is appointed by God, even as Aaron was." So Aaron was separated from his cousins. In fact, there was a rebellion in Israel when Korah attempted to take upon him, Korah and his family attempted to take upon themselves the rights of the priesthood, and they were ultimately swallowed up by the earth. And that was how God differentiated Aaron. In Hebrews 5, verse 5, it says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but he who said to him," quoting Psalms 2:7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So Jesus Christ didn't grasp this thing. In fact, we understand from the protocol of the kenosis in Philippians that he released any unilateral advantages. And so he didn't grasp anything. But he was, of course, taking the position of a servant. And ultimately, because of that, in his function in the will of God, he performed what God would have him to do, and then God exalted him at the right time. Verse 6, "Just as he also says in another scripture," Psalms 110:4, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And of course, this is how the Old Testament was describing the precedence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the priesthood, the king priesthood that he would take on. We do not offer gifts and sacrifices for sins because our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, offered himself once and for all as the one sacrifice for sins. And of course, Hebrews goes at length to describe the Levitical system and how it was a ritual that was done over and over again. Whereas the priesthood that we function in is a finished priesthood, although we do represent ourselves and others before God, the efficacious work that was accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. So we look backwards to that finished work and simply cite it as a reference to the fact that the problems that we've faced, the failures that we have, are already resolved. And we live in the cognizance of that reality, or at least we learn to live in the cognizance of that reality. As Paul said in Philippians 3:13, forgetting what is behind, I press on. We're to do the same thing because the failures that we have in life have already been dealt with. And the challenge is not to be occupied with our failures, but rather to be occupied with Christ, because he's completely resolved all the issues associated with our failures. And they're not to be in any way a weight that we to carry along with us. In fact, it's actually a sin for us to carry on a guilt complex related to failure, or to forget it and keep on moving. In our previous studies, we have seen that there were three categories of priesthood in the Old Testament and one category in the New. All four priesthoods are mentioned in the book of Hebrews. In fact, again, the way that the book of Hebrews describes the superiority of Jesus Christ is by evaluating the Old Testament priesthoods. Because, remember, it was written specifically to the Israelites, or the Jewish people who remained in the southern kingdom, in an attempt to get them away from the ritual associated with the rescinded Levitical system and into the reality of the church and the priesthood related to Jesus Christ. The patriarchal or family priesthood that functioned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses was where the patriarch of the family functioned as a priest to the family. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are examples of this priesthood, and we studied this, I believe it was a year ago or so, and we saw how Abel and Cain offered offerings. And Abel's offering was accepted because it was according to the protocol that God had explained to them involving the blood of an animal. And Cain made an offering of the vegetables. And of course that was not accepted because it did not represent Jesus Christ properly. So, and we also saw in that context that both Abel and Cain were priests because they were offering sacrifices. And what's interesting, and what I didn't actually highlight at the time, but I will this time, is that Abel was a believer and Cain was an unbeliever. So we see that the patriarchal priesthood, and indeed for that matter, the Levitical priesthood, could be functioned in by an unbeliever, whereas the Melchizedek priesthood could not be. And of course, the believer priesthood that we have today, as we'll see, is a function of second birth. It's not a function of first birth. So all the Old Testament priesthoods could technically, well, with the exception of the Melchizedek one, could technically be functioned in the as an unbeliever. So they were simply related to one's first birth and one's place in the family. So if a person was of a mind to, they could actually offer sacrifices according to the information that God had provided, as did Cain and Abel. Of course, Cain violated the protocol by using the wrong sacrifice. So these folks built altars, offered sacrifices, purified and consecrated themselves and their households. And this is described in Genesis 12, 7, 13, 8, 26, 25, 23, 30, and Genesis 35, verses 1 to 2. So it shows how these individuals, of course, in this case, since they were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were all believers. So that was their status quo. But let's look at Genesis 35. Verses 1, it says, God has said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and arise and go, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone. So this is an example of Jacob offering or functioning in the patriarchal priesthood. The Old Testament king priest, as represented by Melchizedek, was another category of the Old Testament priesthood. Melchizedek was a king who was the head of a family and a priest, as described in Hebrews 7, 1-3. And you see, the thing about Melchizedek is there was no emphasis on his genealogy. That's the real issue. In verse 1 of Hebrews 7, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." This was basically when Abraham had pursued the folks that had taken out Lot and the cities of the valley, and he took them out and brought the spoils back. And this was on his way back where he met this individual. And this story describes that reality, the fact that he paid homage to him or ties to him indicates the relative superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood, which Abraham clearly recognized. Verse 2, it says, "To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." So now Melchizedek was a human being, but the picture was of an individual who was in a priesthood without regard to his genealogy, and that was the important concept, because all the priesthoods in Israel related to one's genealogy. You had to be a Levite. "He was king of Salem," that is Melchizedek, "which later became the city of Jerusalem. He was both a king and a priest with no emphasis on his genealogy. He was a priest as the head of the family, not by birth. He was a Gentile believer priest living in the time of Abraham. The relationship between Melchizedek and Christ are what we would classify as type and antitype, a New Testament reality prefigured in the Old Testament." So this example was recorded in Scripture for the specific purpose of being able to be explained later on, as it is here in Hebrews, and to help the Israelite people understand what had happened to the priesthood and the fact that the Jewish system had been rescinded. "Each was a human being, a king and a priest. Both in their humanity were superior to Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, and without priestly genealogies related to Israel, as we saw in verse 3 of Hebrews 7, where it says, without father, mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning or days or end of life." So the issue was not related to his first birth. That was the important concept. "The verse means that the priesthood was not based on physical birth. It was a priesthood without recorded genealogy related to the priesthood of Israel, because all the ones in Israel were related to genealogy. Melchizedek also offered bread and wine, another connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was a priest perpetually because he was a believer with eternal life." You see, that was the difference. He was a believer, and so his priesthood was established by second birth rather than by first birth, and that, of course, connects him with the priesthood of the church, actually, in a way. In Hebrews 7, verses 12 to 16, this is interpreted. It says, "For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change in the law also." So, again, as I've said previously, an excellent way to view the Scripture and the way God relates to mankind is actually to look at the various priesthoods that have existed throughout the time of humanity being on the earth. And, of course, you had the Old Testament patriarchal system, which existed from Adam all the way up to Moses, and then you had the Levitical system that existed from Moses till the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the Lord Jesus Christ starts the new system that's with the church. So, and then of course in the millennium, again, centric on Israel, and for that matter in the tribulation, because it's a Jewish age, the Levitical system comes back into play. But in eternity, the only priesthood that exists is the priesthood related to the church, because it's related to eternal life, or second birth. Verse 13 of Hebrews 7, "For the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning whom these things are spoken, belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar." See, that Jesus Christ was Jewish. He was a descendant of David. which was the line of the kings in Israel, and he was not qualified, therefore, to be a Levitical priest. For it is evident that our Lord is descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. In verse 15, and it is clear still, if another priest arises similar to Melchizedek, and there has, who has become a priest not on the basis of physical requirements, but on the basis of indestructible life. And of course, this was Jesus Christ, who has taken up a similar model. Hebrews 7:17 quotes Psalms 110:4, where it says, "For this reason it is witnessed, you are a priest forever, similar to the order of Melchizedek." This is the Father's appointment of the humanity of Christ to the royal status as the king priest, who is described in Genesis 14:18-19. And of course, that's where the king priesthood of Melchizedek is described, where it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Furthermore, he was a priest of God the Most High." God the Most High is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Then he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth.'" The superiority of this priesthood is established by the fact that Abraham was ministered to by Melchizedek with bread and wine, and Hebrews 7, verses 9 to 11, states that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek had the right to bless Abraham because he was both a king and a priest, and Abraham was only a priest. This means that the church age believer's priesthood is far greater than the Levitical priesthood that descended from Abraham. And of course, that was the point of the book of the Hebrews, was to help the Israelite believers of that first century to understand the implications of what had happened with our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that the entire system would be completely destroyed in 70 AD. Of course, they weren't necessarily privy to that information, but we are looking backwards, that the whole system was completely destroyed, and it was imperative that they move out from the ritual system that required them to live in Jerusalem if they were going to survive, because those who were in Jerusalem did not. The Lord's table celebrates Jesus' work on the cross, as symbolized through the bread and the wine, as the only ritual of the royal priesthood of the church age. The Levitical priesthood was based on genealogy related to first birth, while the royal priesthood is based on second birth. Of course, that's again why it's an eternal priesthood, because it's referenced in eternal life and the believer's relationship with Jesus Christ in the church age, in their relationship with him. The priesthood that is based on physical birth is inferior to and cannot ever be as effective as the priesthood based on spiritual birth. A priesthood based on physical birth has no effective function related to post-salvation spiritual life. So basically what that means is the Levitical priesthood easily took on ritual without reality. Because if you had an individual who was the high priest performing these rituals, they would not have any reality in their soul related to it. They would just go through the motions. And to understand what was going on there, you had to be a believer. But it was possible to be a high priest and be an unbeliever. So that's why the system actually devolved into a system of total unreality. When you think about what happened in our Lord, the year of our Lord's, the time of our Lord's time on this planet, clearly because of the rejection of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. In other words, the Jewish priesthood, the high priest, rejected Christ. In fact, he was among those who condemned him. He was, in all probability, an unbeliever. In Revelation 1:6, it says, He has made us a kingdom of priests to God, even his Father. To him be the glory and ruling power forever. And of course, this relates to Jesus. The Levitical priesthood of Israel and its ministry is described in Numbers 16:5. And this is where it discusses the fact that that Korah, there was a rebellion in the sons of Levi. Korah was a Levite. He was a relative. But he thought that he should have a greater position than God had given him, even though he was a leader within the community. And of course, his arrogance got in the way, and he and his family were ultimately destroyed by God. We're not going to read about that, but this is where it happened. In 16, Numbers 16:5, it says, tomorrow the Lord will show you who is his priest and who is holy. And of course, the word holy means to be set apart or separated unto God for a specific function. And will bring him near to himself. We see here that Aaron was chosen along with the tribe of Levi. So again, these folks were part of the tribe of Levi, but they thought that they should be partakers in the high priesthood, that God had separated Aaron out for that function. And again, if you read down in this chapter, you'll see that the whole family of the rebelling group were destroyed. The function of this priesthood is limited to the Jewish age and the millennium. It is perpetuated through first birth and was supported by the 13 Levitical cities of refuge that are described in Joshua 21:13-19. And of course, the Levites did not have a part of the land. Remember, there were 13 tribes in Israel, but there were geographically 12. The Levites were scattered throughout the land. In fact, each of the there were 13 Levitical cities of refuge where the Levites lived. And a city of refuge was a place where a person who had killed someone could go, especially if they'd killed someone accidentally, and seek adjudication for their sin and potentially be saved. So that was part of the Levitical law that God gave them. So it provided them the opportunity to run and get to that place of refuge to avoid being killed by the person whom they had wronged. So in Joshua 21, it describes these cities of refuge. It says, to the sons of Aaron, the priest, they gave Hebron, the city of refuge, for the manslayer with its pasture lands, and Limnah with its pasture lands, and Jatar, and it goes on and discusses all these various cities that existed throughout the land of Israel. So basically there was one fairly close by to anyone who lived in that community. They were also, in addition to these cities, they were given a tithe, and the redemption money of the firstborn is described in Numbers 18:24-26. So the Levites actually collected a tithe from the children of Israel, and that was basically their inheritance. Because remember, they did not have land from which to receive a paycheck. They weren't able to farm or whatever that the folks did there in their society to create income. So their responsibility was to be the priesthood, and God had to provide for them. So basically they had a right to the tithe associated with that. And it was also, again, money that was conveyed or goods that were conveyed as a result of the first fruit offerings, etc., that were given to the Levites as part of their remuneration for their function within the community. The spiritual function of the Levitical priesthood is related to ritual and to the teaching of the Word of God, as described in Hebrews 10:1-4. So they had a responsibility to communicate doctrine as it was conveyed in the ritual plan. And it says so here in Hebrews 10. It says, for the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, did not from the very form of things, can never be the same sacrifices by which they continually offered year by year, made perfect those who draw near. So they had a ritual system that was really not efficacious. It represented the true efficacious work of Jesus Christ. And if one was a believer and understood the principle of the blood and the sacrifice associated with that, then one could understand what was happening. Of course, individuals such as David did, and of course he took full advantage of that provision. In verse 2 it says, otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So ultimately, the issue, this is all pointing forward to the reality of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the entire system that God had provided Israel was simply to remind them of the future Messiah. The only priesthood of the church is the universal royal priesthood of all believers after the pattern of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is the high priest of this royal priesthood. So we are again in association with the reality of the priesthood. And so we will be the priesthood forever, again, since our priesthood is associated with our second birth. All the priesthoods in the Old Testament were specialized priesthoods and limited to a few. In the New Testament, there is no specialized priesthood that is limited because every church-age believer is a priest. So we have a situation here where the issue is, again, one's being born again. And regardless of one's ethnicity, gender, social status, none of that is relevant in the church. And so, as far as it relates to God. So, every believer in the church, regardless of those things from first birth, is a royal priest. Hebrews 5, 9 to 10 states that a spiritual life is no better than his priesthood. And having been made perfect, it says, he became to all those who obey him a source of eternal salvation, being appointed by God high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So he has pioneered the spiritual life of the church, and so he maintained his perfection in that spiritual life. And the word there for perfect, we'll see that a little bit more about that in a bit. It's the word teleao, and it relates to the Jesus Christ being completed or finished, because remember, he maintained impeccability throughout his entire life. He started out impeccable and persisted in impeccability all the way to the cross. Having been born a king in Israel from the tribe of Judah, he was not even qualified for the Levitical priesthood. Neither Melchizedek or our Lord were appointed on the basis of their first birth. And of course, that is the connection between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ, is the fact that their function is not related to their genealogy. Melchizedek was appointed on the basis of regeneration. Our Lord was appointed a royal high priest by divine decree in eternity past, and at his resurrection, ascension, and session. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the king priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the principle here is that Melchizedek becomes the reference for the priesthood that's not associated with genealogy. Of course, that's the priesthood that we are in as believers, in a priesthood that's not related to genealogy. Some of the unique characteristics of Jesus Christ as our royal high priest are as follows. Jesus Christ is the first and only high priest of all human history to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. No one before the hypostatic union was ever filled with the Spirit. So that's a function that we share with him in our identity in the priesthood. Jesus Christ is the first high priest and the only priest that has ever been resurrected. He functions as a high priest in resurrection body, seated at the right hand of God, not standing in the Holy of Holies as the Levitical priests. The next resurrection in history will be the resurrection of the royal priesthood. You precede the greatest of the Old Testament believers because you have a great spiritual life that never existed in history. So this is why the church actually follows in resurrection, rather than the Old Testament saints. One would normally expect that because the Old Testament saints went before us, they would precede us in resurrection. But that's not the case. And that's related to the fact of our relationship with Jesus Christ. So the church age believer has precedence over the Old Testament saints because they have a superior relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. All other high priests offered animal sacrifices, but never offered themselves. True spiritual life is almost total absence of ritual. The only ritual that we have is the remembrance of the sacrifice of our high priest for the sins of the world. So again, we go back to the principle of reality takes precedence over ritual. And of course, that relates to the Lord's statement to the woman at the well, where the Father wishes those who will worship him in spirit and truth. And that's precisely what the priesthood, the royal priesthood of the believer does. Christ is the only priest who can provide eternal life for a human race. Jesus Christ is the only priest who not only perfect humanity, but eternal God in one person forever. Of course, that's uniquely him. And of course, he's the only high priest in that special category of undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Jesus Christ is the only priest who has tested and proven the prototype spiritual life for the church age. This spiritual life is an infinitely greater spiritual life because every believer in this dispensation is a priest. As our high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ originated this unique spiritual life in all history. There will never be another life like it, not even in the millennium. There's nothing comparable to the spiritual life of the church age believer. So again, millennium goes back to a system that's more similar to the Levitical system. In fact, indeed, the Levitical system itself is reinstituted during the millennium because it's associated with Israel. As our high priest, he's a minister of spiritual things as described in Hebrews 5:1, where it says, "There's every high priest is taken from among men, is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." And so the spiritual things that we offer, the spiritual, we'll see an aspect of some of those here shortly. Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for sin per Hebrews 9, 26 and 27. And of course, that was the work that he did that was efficacious, the only sacrifice that was completely satisfying to the Father. In verse 26 of Hebrews 9, it says, "Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, inasmuch as he appointed for men want to die once, and after this comes the judgment." So his work was completely satisfying to the Father. And of course, we understand why that was, is that he became the substitute on the cross for the sins of the world, and he was the only one qualified to do that because of his impeccability. Hebrews 10 also speaks of this in verse 10. It says, By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once and for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected all those who are sanctified. So he's the one who's completely provided the sufficient work that enables God to have a relationship with man without condemning or without causing him to be none other than perfect impeccability. So it was that substitutional work that Christ did, whereby God in his judicial imputations of the court that occurred there, he maintains his perfect righteousness while reconciling man to himself. The priestly sacrifice of Christ includes redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation. So it was only possible, again, because of who Jesus Christ was and what he was able to do because of who he was. He presently makes intercession for each one of us as our high priest, as described in Hebrews 7:25. He is an eternal and non-transferable priesthood as per Hebrews 7:20, 21 and 24. So, because again, his priesthood is eternal because it's related to eternity and eternal life. And so that's why he's described here at the second part of 21. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." So again, that is how we are basically connected with him in a forever priesthood. Christ fulfilled the necessary requirements for this priesthood. He was qualified for the office as described in Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 5. And this describes the reality of Jesus Christ as being appointed to this position from eternity past. It says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So this was Jesus Christ being established. And it goes on to verse 4, "Having become as much better than the angels, he has inherited a more excellent name or title than they. For which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" So that never happened because they never had the position that he had. So he was appointed by God as per Hebrews 5, 1 to 10 and Hebrews 5, 5 and 6, where it says, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he, that is God the Father, who had spoken face to face with him, quoting Psalms 2, 7, you are my son today, I have begotten you, just as he said in another scripture, that is in Psalms 110, 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood was a higher order than Levitical priesthood, as we see in Hebrews 5, 6 to 10, and Hebrews 7, 1 to 8, and 7, 1 to 8, 6. So, and of course, that was the principle of him being greater, because it describes there the fact that the Levites ultimately came from Abraham, and since Abraham recognized Melchizedek as a superior priest, Levi, in connection with Abraham, is inferior. These passages describe. Christ performed all the functions of the priesthood as described in chapters 7, 9, and 10 of Hebrews. His priesthood is eternal and superior per Hebrews 7:25, where it says he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always makes intercession as a substitute for them. With the ascension and session, Christ had a new royal title, but no royal family and no priestly order. Of course, we understand that is why the church is brought in here, because the church is the family associated with his battlefield victory in hypostatic union. Both were combined on the day of Pentecost, and of course, that's when the church started, was on the day of Pentecost, directly after his resurrection and his ascension and session, which of course would have happened directly thereafter. So 10 days after he went to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit, and that's when the church age launched. All church age believers are in union with Christ and therefore are royalty and priests forever. We represent ourselves before God as royal priests. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was a priestly sacrifice, but his high priesthood came after the resurrection. Of course, that high priesthood is associated with his ascension and session. Believers are not designed to lean on others or to be counseled by others. Believers are to lean on their own priesthood, their own spiritual self-esteem, and the Bible doctrine in their soul. Church age believers are royal priests and members of the royal family of God because of their union with Christ. The acknowledgement of any known sin for 1 John 1:9 is the basic function of the royal priest. And of course, what that does, as we understand, it puts us back into communion with God. You know, we're in union with him, but the challenge for life is to be in communion with him. And of course, that's only possible through the Word of God and the application of acknowledgement of any known sin in the event that we do sin. And of course, John is very clear that we do. So, in fact, if you back up to verse 10, it says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So, clearly, there's an issue of communion. And that, of course, is the purpose of our life, is to persist in a relationship with him in his word. And, of course, we can persist in that via the faith rest drill. This is not the part of the spiritual life. This function is outside of the spiritual life because it's how we get in, but it's a function of the privacy of the priesthood. When the believer names or cites their sin to God, he forgives and cleanses from all sins and simultaneously removes the believer from the cosmic system. So, as we understand, it is the gateway back into the spiritual life, and it's something that we persist in utilizing because, again, it's the first problem-solving device. It gets us back into the power system that God wants us to use. Again, the issue, sin per se, is not the issue, except that it removes us from fellowship. And it was all judged on the cross and completely resolved. The challenge to each of us is to have positive listen to the protocol associated with the reestablishment of communion. Church-age believers don't have to tell their sins to anyone else, as the believers in the Old Testament did to the priests. So, again, that was the Old Testament protocol, was that the individual would tell the priest a sin then the sin would, the priest would then offer the appropriate offering, the various categories of offering that were available to them that enabled them to perform the, well, they performed the ritual, and but the priest was always the intermediary. In our case, there is no intermediary. The Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, is, but he's completely finished with his work with regard to that. And so we have open access to God without limitation. And it's then simply up to us to take advantage of what God has provided in our relationship with Christ. And, of course, the biggest aspect of that is for us to simply know what it is that God has done in order that we can take advantage of it. Remember, God has done everything for us already at salvation. The challenge is for us to come into awareness of what he's done and then actually take advantage of what he's done and parlay that into an experiential reality. While on this earth, in unglorified body, the major function of the believer's priest, if you were a priest, is to learn doctrine. Positive volition and faith perception allows God's Holy Spirit to metabolize the doctrine taught by the pastor. Metabolized doctrine then becomes the basis for spiritual momentum and function in the royal priesthood. So, again, our life in time consists of faith, the faith rest drill, the function of the Holy Spirit teaching us, and again, the way we are perceiving that is by means of faith. Remember, faith is a system of of perception as compared with empiricism and rationalism. And so he teaches us when we have positive volition to the Word of God and brings into our memory the things that we've forgotten. So it's the Holy Spirit that's constantly working in us to that objective and recalling in us the things that we need to do, convicting us as appropriate, etc. So when the believer takes advantage of what God has provided through the Word, and of course the pastor is provided as a communicator, simply to communicate the Word so that the information is available for the Holy Spirit to teach the believer, and then the believer has the option of taking advantage of that and making it functional in their lives. Again, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit functions throughout the entire process. The priesthood also demands the function of prayer and intercession. The sacrifices of the priesthood are described in Hebrews chapter 13. So these are the sacrifices or the things that are done in the priesthood. These sacrifices include separation, as described in Hebrews 13:13. And separation means that we're set apart and made holy to God. That's why believers are called saints. Every believer is a saint because of their position in union with Christ and the fact that they've been separated in this function of priesthood. It says, so let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. And of course, Jesus Christ was sacrificed outside the city. And it was there that he actually fulfilled the will of the Father. And so we go outside the city to be with him because that was where he performed the work. So we go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. And of course that city is to come is the heavenly city that is associated with our Lord. We are to offer a sacrifice of praise as described in 13:15. It says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit or the production of the lips, and give thanks to his name. Of course, we do that as we become cognizant of what exactly it is that he's done for us and the implications that that has for us as in our second birth. We have the responsibility for production from momentum, per verse 16. It says, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So, momentum, again, production from momentum means that the believer's spiritual life is engaged and they are motivated by God the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to produce. So it's a grace function that's related to their spiritual life. The believer is to function in forced and genuine humility, per verse 17, where it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So that relates to the authority within the local assembly and the believer's persistent and consistent perception of doctrine. And The believer's sacrifice include the development of spiritual self-esteem as described in Hebrews 13, 18, and 19. And this is where Paul is enlisting their help to assist in his advance of the gospel. It says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you sooner. Of course, basically the individuals speaking here was asking that they would pray such that he would be able to come back and visit them. We don't really know who the writer of the Hebrews is, so it's considered to possibly be Apollos, but we don't really know. The new priesthood of the church means a new spiritual life that has never existed before in the history of the church age believers, or in the history for church age believers. A new priesthood means that we have a greater spiritual life, a unique spiritual life. The unique spiritual life of the church age is based on the prototype spiritual life of the unglorified humanity of Christ in hypostatic union. The church has one high priest, the resurrected humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father with eternal life. Because of this, he will always be our high priest. Of course, in the Old Testament, remember, the high priests died periodically and there was a new one. The royal priesthood of the church age therefore serves under the authority of one high priest as the eternal priesthood. Every royal priest of the church age has an eternal life through regeneration. Of course, that makes this priesthood entirely different from the Old Testament system, especially the Levitical system. The spiritual life must match the priesthood. Spiritual life is only as good as its priesthood, and since we have the greatest priesthood in history, we also have the greatest spiritual life. The royal priesthood is not stopped by death, as were the other priesthoods, because it is based on regeneration that confers eternal life. Our physical death does not stop our priesthood. We continue to be priests forever in our resurrection body under the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And so that's why we make the statement that we have a priesthood that will exist forever, because again, it's related to our second birth, which is related, of course, to eternal life. Our great high priest gave us a spiritual life that is infinitely greater than anything found in the Old Testament. Our high priest is unique. Jesus Christ is the only high priest who is perfect humanity and eternal God in one person forever. He is the only high priest who was ever sinless. He is the first high priest ever filled with the Spirit. He is the pioneer and perfecter of our spiritual life, as we reference in Hebrews 12:2, a passage we reference regularly, where, again, this is related to occupation with Christ. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our doctrine. He is the only high priest who offered himself as a unique and efficacious sacrifice, the only high priest who offers eternal salvation. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For it is fitting that we should have such a high priest, impeccable integrity, the one who cannot do evil, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Verse 27, "who does not need daily, like those priests who offer up sacrifices," of course the reference is the Levitical priesthood, "first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once and for all when he offered himself up." And of course, this is referencing the work of the priest on the Day of Atonement, where he offered an offering for himself and then one for the people. And that was the one he carried in ultimately to the Holy of Holies once a year. In verse 28, "For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of God, word of his, God the Father's, oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has become perfect forever." The word translated perfect forever is the perfect passive participle of the Greek word teleo. Our high priest was born perfect. He was brought to completion, that is the Greek word teleio, through the function of the same unique spiritual life given to church age believers. Hebrews 4:15 states that our Lord is tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. So he suffered, he had pressures brought to bear on him that exceed anything that we'll ever encounter, yet he persisted in impeccability. And of course that was as a result of his spiritual life. There's never been a temptation in the human race that was not faced by our Lord and overcome by the same spiritual life that the church age believers have. In addition to that, he was tempted far beyond anything we would ever face. The Greek word teleio is used in seven passages in Hebrews and is translated to bring to completion. The translation to be made perfect, while a legitimate translation, does not properly apply to the Lord, since he was created perfect, as Adam was created perfect, and he maintained perfection inside the prototype spiritual life. So the principle of perfect doesn't really work. So completion is a better understanding. Verse 10 of Hebrews 2, for it became him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and having led many sons to glory, to bring to completion the author of their salvation through sufferings. Our Lord is brought to completion by the suffering for blessing in advance to spiritual maturity and by the sufferings of the cross. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more about this word teleao. It's in the perfect tense, which means it's a finished reality as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ and his function as a high priest and the believer's function in association with him in the royal priesthood. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word and understand more of our identity and union with our Lord. Help us to recall these doctrines and to utilize the provisions associated with the priesthood as we advance in the spiritual life. We ask these things. Thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen.